But for now, we get to just be in what has become a very tender and very familiar psalm to us, Psalm 37, again. And I refuse to apologize for taking our time through this, because it just becomes richer and richer for us. Psalm 37 of David. Do not fret because of evildoers. Be not envious toward doers of unrighteousness. For they will wither quickly like the grass and fade like the green herb. Trust in Yahweh and do good. Dwell in the land and cultivate faithfulness. Delight yourself in Yahweh, and He will give you the desires of your heart. Commit your way to Yahweh. Trust in Him, and He will do it. He will bring forth your righteousness as the light and your judgment as the noonday. Be still in Yahweh and wait patiently for Him. Do not fret because of him who prospers in his way, because of the man who carries out schemes of wickedness. Cease from anger and forsake wrath. Do not fret. It leads only to evil doing. For evildoers will be cut off, but those who hope for Yahweh, they will inherit the land. Yet a little while, and the wicked man will be no more. You will look carefully at his place, and he will not be there. But the lowly will inherit the land and will delight themselves in abundant peace. The wicked schemes against the righteous and gnashes at him with his teeth. The Lord laughs at him, for he sees that his day is coming. The wicked have drawn the sword and bent their bow to cast down the afflicted and the needy, to slay those who are upright in conduct. Their sword will enter their own heart, and their bows will be broken. Better is the little of the righteous than the abundance of many wicked. For the arms of the wicked will be broken, but Yahweh sustains the righteous. Yahweh knows the days of the blameless, and their inheritance will be forever. They will not be ashamed in the time of evil, and in the days of famine they will be satisfied. But the wicked will perish, and the enemies of Yahweh will be like the glory of the pastures. They vanish. In smoke they vanish away. The wicked borrows and does not pay back, but the righteous is gracious and gives. For those blessed by him will inherit the land, but those cursed by him will be cut off. The footsteps of a man are established by Yahweh, and he delights in his way. When he falls, he will not be hurled headlong, because Yahweh is the one who sustains his hand. I was young, and now I am old. Yet I have not seen the righteous forsaken or his seed begging bread. All day long he is gracious and lends, and his seed is a blessing. Depart from evil and do good. So you will dwell forever. For Yahweh loves justice and will not forsake his holy ones. They are kept forever, but the seed of the wicked will be cut off. The righteous will inherit the land and dwell in it forever. The mouth of the righteous utters wisdom, and his tongue speaks justice. The law of his God is in his heart. His steps do not slip. The wicked spies upon the righteous and seeks to put him to death. Yahweh will not forsake him in his hand. He will not condemn him when he is judged. Hope for Yahweh and keep his way, and he will exalt you to inherit the land. When the wicked are cut off, you will see it. I have seen a wicked, ruthless man spreading himself like a luxuriant tree in its native soil. Then he passed away, and behold, he was no more. I sought for him, but he could not be found. Observe the blameless man, and behold the upright. For the man of peace will have a posterity. The transgressors will be altogether destroyed. The posterity of the wicked will be cut off. But the salvation of the righteous is from Yahweh. He is their strength in time of distress. Yahweh helps them and protects them. He protects them from the wicked and saves them, because they take refuge in him. I remember last time I spent a bit of time in our previous lesson in verses 25 and 26 explaining that it's a joy when Scripture presents a simple, down-to-earth, basic lesson, that there's no controversy involved. You don't have to do a deep dive down into a dark pit of theological controversy. And that lesson was very simply, the Lord provides for the righteous. It was a very simple, delightful truth. Verse 25, I was young and now I am old, yet I have not seen the righteous forsaken or his seed begging bread. All day long he is gracious and lends, and his seed is a blessing. And this outlines the very simple fact that in life, those who are genuine converts, genuine believers in the Lord, he provides all of our needs. Now, our definition of needs and his might be different. but he provides everything we need. So that was lesson number 11, the Lord provides for the righteous. Interestingly, lesson 12 gives us something similar. The Lord provides for the righteous forever. And so we go from earth, essentially, to earthly things, to heavenly things. The Lord provides for the righteous forever. Verse 27, depart from evil and do good, so you will dwell forever. For Yahweh loves justice and will not forsake his holy ones. They are kept forever. But the seed of the wicked will be cut off. The righteous will inherit the land and dwell in it forever. Now, I'm going to apply these trio of verses, and they very clearly go together to a specific topic. But I just want to point out a few features first, just as an introductory thought. First of all, you notice that the further we get into the psalm, the more prevalent the theme of dwelling in the land becomes. And in fact, this trio of verses begins and ends with dwelling in the land. Verse 27, so you will dwell forever. Verse 29, dwell in it forever. It begins and ends, and it just becomes more and more prevalent as you go through the psalm. And I could argue that at some level, every single couplet or sometimes the triplet of verses that go together, every single one of them has at least an implicit or explicit even reference to dwelling in the land. Every one of them. This is extremely millennial, if I could put it that way. This is prophetic at every level. But the second feature, I want to make sure we note that these aren't merely present-day promises for living for the Lord now and the blessings that happen now. We saw that last time. I was young, now I'm old. I have not seen the righteous forsaken. There is now here a clear, far future element to this. And you heard it three times. Verse 27, forever. It's the Greek word haolam, and it means eternity or perpetuity, never ending. Verse 28, forever. Same Hebrew word, rather. And then third verse, verse 29, dwell in it forever. It's a similar word. It's a synonym. And it means specifically a perpetuity of time, a circle of time that never ends. So there's forever, forever, forever. So there's clearly an eschatological element to this. And then the third feature, just to make sure you understand why I'm considering these three verses, these are clearly a unit. They're very tightly woven together because of the structure, and it has a chiastic structure, which we've talked about many times, the mirror image structure. You have at the beginning of verse 27, depart from evil and do good. Who are the ones who do that? At the very end, the beginning of verse 29, the righteous. So you have that part of the structure. Then you have the second half of verse 27, so you will dwell forever. What does that mean? Well, the end of verse 29, you'll inherit the land and dwell in it forever. Then you have in verse 28, for Yahweh loves justice. And at the end of verse 28, but the seed of the wicked will be cut off. You can hear justice in there. God is just, therefore the wicked will be judged. And then in the very center of the psalm, this section here, he says, they are kept forever. He will not forsake his holy ones, rather. He will not forsake his holy ones. They are kept forever. Those two go together. And that little portion right there, that fourth line in a structure, is the central theme of this whole section. And so that's the theme I've chosen to apply. Will not forsake his holy ones. They're kept forever. So the lesson is the Lord provides for the righteous forever. What is it he provides? Well, he provides salvation. And so here's our application. And this is going to sound like I'm superimposing the New Testament on this, but I think you'll see that it's right here in this text. Our application is I want to show you six assurances of salvation in these three verses. Six assurances of salvation. And just to kind of remind ourselves of what that doctrine is, the salvation of those that the Lord saves is permanent. It is forever. It's illogical for it to be anything else. You can't turn a butterfly back into a caterpillar. Once you're transformed, you're transformed. Now, I think a lot of people argue that Old Testament salvation was on again, off again. And they base that idea on the history of Israel. Obviously, the history of Israel is a history of failure, a little success, a lot of failure, some success. But at times when God rejected national Israel, first of all, it was never forever. It never has been. And second, that's a different category than individual salvation. It is possible to be a saved Jew in an apostate nation. See also saved Jews in Israel today. It's an apostate nation, but with saved Jews. But individual salvation is always and has always been permanent. Now, why is this important? Because if anything about the nature of salvation is different between Old Testament and New Testament, then all of it is different. And now we go back to old school dispensationalism that for a brief time, not many people believe this, but unfortunately we're mischaracterized as still believing this, that there are two different methods of salvation, Old Covenant and New Covenant. Nobody believes that anymore. In the New Covenant, I think it's easier for us to grasp this concept because of the indwelling of the Holy Spirit. That's a phenomenon unique to the New Covenant in Christ. But was the genuine Old Testament saint at some level spiritually different than the unsaved Jew? Or was he just more obedient? Was there any heart difference? Well, let me make the case that there was. There was a heart difference. And I want to start by reading a very familiar text to you. You don't have to turn to it. I'll just read it to you. From John 3, beginning of verse 3, this is the visit of Nicodemus to Jesus in the middle of the night. Jesus answered and said to him, "Truly, truly, I say to you, unless one is born again, he cannot see the kingdom of God." Now, right there you say, oh, there's the new covenant. There's all the things that we now know in the church. Nicodemus said to him, "How can a man be born when he is old? Can he enter a second time into his mother's womb and be born?" Jesus answered, "Truly, truly, I say to you, unless one is born of water and the Spirit, he cannot enter into the kingdom of God. That which has been born of the flesh is flesh, that which is born of the Spirit is spirit." And then he tells him this, "Do not marvel that I said to you, you must be born again." Why does Jesus say, "Do not marvel"? It's a subtle way of saying you should already know this. In fact, we'll see in a minute that that's exactly what he means. Jesus goes on, "The wind blows where it wishes, and you hear its sound, but do not know where it comes from and where it is going. So is everyone who has been born of the Spirit." And you say, this sounds very new covenant only. Nicodemus answered and said to him, "How can these things be?" Jesus answered and said, "Well, there's no way for you to know this because it's not the new covenant." That's not what he said. He said, "Are you the teacher of Israel? And you don't know this? The teacher, the most prominent Bible teacher in Israel. And you don't know this?" This is prior to Pentecost. This is not a church age only phenomenon. Jesus expected this teacher of the Old Testament to understand being born again. Now, what does this mean when he said that which is born of the flesh is flesh? You must be born of water and born of the Spirit. Well, this is a direct reference to what Jesus expected Nicodemus to know and get immediately, and he didn't. Ezekiel 36:25, speaking, to be fair, of the future new covenant, "Then I will sprinkle clean water on you, and you will be clean. I will cleanse you from all your uncleanness and from all your idols. Moreover, I will give you a new heart and put a new spirit within you, and I will remove the heart of stone from your flesh and give you a heart of flesh. I will put my spirit within you and cause you to walk in my statutes, and you will be careful to do my judgments." That is a prediction of the coming new covenant, but there are many other Old Testament passages that make the same prediction. And I'll tell you why this is important in a minute, but let me just give you some of them. When will the restoration of Israel happen? It won't happen, according to Isaiah 32:15, until the Spirit is poured out upon us from on high, and the wilderness becomes a fruitful orchard, and the fruitful orchard is counted as a forest. Isaiah 44:3, "For I will pour out water on the thirsty ground and streams on the dry land. I will pour out my Spirit on your seed and my blessing on your offspring." This is all new covenant prediction. Ezekiel 39:29, "I will not hide my face from them any longer, for I have poured out my Spirit on the house of Israel, declares Lord Yahweh." And then probably one of the most famous predictions of the coming of the Holy Spirit, Joel 2:28, "It will be afterwards that I will pour out my Spirit on all mankind." And it goes on to describe what that will be like. And on the day of Pentecost, that was fulfilled in part. It wasn't a complete fulfillment yet. Now, from an Old Testament standpoint, Nicodemus's standpoint, all of that is future, and it's associated with the new covenant. But why is that important? Nicodemus was expected to know this. He was expected to be very familiar with the idea of spiritual change taking place within the heart of the true believer. He was supposed to be familiar with this. Now, I won't go so far as to equate Old Testament heart change with regeneration. I think there is a version of regeneration. Certainly, there is not the indwelling of the Holy Spirit that is unique to the new covenant. But there was clearly, first of all, an expectation of some sort of internal change, and there's an expectation of an actual spiritual difference. It wasn't just that one guy, like Boaz, for example, was just more dedicated by the sheer force of his own will to the keeping of the law than the person who was not. There was something different inside them. Habakkuk 2:4, "Behold, as for the proud one, his soul is not right within him, but the righteous will live by his faith." Did you catch the difference? For the proud one, his soul is not right, but the righteous will live by faith. Psalm 51:10, David in his great confession after the sin with Bathsheba and murdering Bathsheba's husband, does he say, "Help me to do better, God"? He doesn't say that. He says, "Create in me a clean what? Heart." The Old Testament saint was very aware of the necessity of internal heart change. And so even for the Old Testament saint, though not fully empowered by the Holy Spirit at a new covenant level at all, there is an assurance of salvation. And in fact, these three verses demonstrate assurance of salvation. So let me do it this way. We could look at six lines of evidence that you may be assured of the permanence of your salvation in Christ, the permanence of your position in Christ. First line of evidence I'll call the proof of God. The proof of God. When I say proof of God, I mean the proof that God is working directly in your life, that God has done something, that God has been active in your life. Verse 27, "Depart from evil and do good." This word depart, in depart from evil, this is a Hebrew word which means to change direction, to turn aside, to change your loyalty even, to turn away. This is not speaking of an unbeliever's hopeless attempts to do better, to do good deeds, to attempt deeds of righteousness, to impress God and tell God, look how good I am. It's not about that. Depart is a word that always means a change of heart, a change of loyalty, a change of internal direction, a hatred of sin. This is the heart of the true believer. Psalm 119, beginning of verse 9, "How can a young man keep his way pure? By keeping it according to your word. With all my heart I have sought you. Do not let me stray from your commandments. Your word I have treasured in my heart, that I may not sin against you." What do we call that? We have a New Testament word for it. It's repentance. That's what depart from evil is. But not only have you departed from evil, meaning that what you love, what you cherish, has changed. You've turned away from loving the evil, and you've turned toward loving the good. Now you're also to do good. Now that's, again, not the sad and pointless attempts of the unregenerate to think that somehow they're pleasing God, that in the great scorekeeping scoreboard of heaven, that my score of good things is slightly bigger than my score of bad things, so I'll be okay. That's hopeless and it's pointless. No, this is the heart's desire now to do what is pleasing to God, to have a heart that's softened to obedience. Let me give a very familiar example, and I've got this on my mind right now because I'm in the middle of finishing some study for the upcoming Christ Honoring Family series we're going to start next week. But in marriage counseling, we bring up the basics of what the Bible says about marriage. And honestly, the marriage counseling that I do these days is getting more and more simple. Here's what the Bible says. If you want to do it, and you show you're a Christian. If you don't, let's just get it over with, and you either forsake the faith or let's discipline you out of the church. Which one would you like? Because Christians obey. But when you bring up, husbands love your wives, and they say, how much is enough? Or you bring up, wives submit to your husbands, and they say, well, how much is enough? I'm using the wives as an example. Very often, honestly, more often than not, seen a wife trying to fine-tune that command or find loopholes or just how much submission is enough or what are all the exceptions. I'd like to know all the exceptions. Do you have a book of exceptions, all the reasons I don't have to submit to my husband? I think the longer I've done counseling, the more I recognize that this indicates a massive heart problem. That if life is a frozen pond, this is a woman trying to skate as close to the thin ice as possible without falling through. That's not what we do. We run to the center. We run to where Christ is, and we have a heart for this. And the same goes for any New Testament authority structure, any command in the New Testament. The heart of the true believer yearns to do good. You long to do it. There's not a sense of, well, how can I officially check the boxes off that I'm obeying this, technically speaking? That's not the heart of a Christian. The heart of a Christian is, how can I do more? How can I show more love to God? Not how can I do just enough to get by? And if in your heart of hearts you know that you've changed directions in regard to your love and loyalty to sin, and that you have a new and a natural longing to do what is right and what is good and pleasing to the Lord, this is a line of evidence to provide assurance that God is proven present in your life. Because your heart's changed and you know it and you can sense it. So the first line of evidence, call the proof of God. Second line of evidence, we'll call the promise of God. The promise of God, second half of verse 27, so you will dwell forever. Now for the faithful Jew reading this psalm, the entire psalm in general, verse 29 in particular, give the specific interpretation that this promise is concerning the actual promised land given to Israel. It's not metaphorical, it's not spiritualized, that in the future the faithful Jew will live in that particular land. But the new covenant Christian, you and I, will be on the earth at that time, will be reigning with Christ in the Gentile nations. I want you to think about this term, dwell. It's loaded with implications going all the way back to Genesis 1. Dwell takes you out of the classic kind of ignorant, schoolish, childish Christian teaching that what eternal life is that we're in heaven wearing our bathrobes, strumming harps in a worship service that never ends. That's what eternal life is. And I honestly, even to this day, I think that's what most Christians have as their conception of eternal life. That we get more from cartoons than we do from the actual Bible. That's not what dwell is. Dwell is loaded with implications. God's plan for mankind was to place us on a perfect, pristine earth to enjoy life in the shadow of his favor, to enjoy the land, to be fruitful and multiply, to delight in the Lord in worship, to glory in all the wonders of the world, to create homes and cities and estates and farms and ranches, to enjoy God's original plan of nations with unique identities, all worshiping God and living in harmony on the earth. Dwell is earthy. Dwell is rich with what we know in our heart is what we're built for. We're built for those things. I interacted online a little bit in the last couple of days and had somebody say, well, there will be no nations in the new heavens and new earth. Read Revelation 22. It says that there will be nations. It's as plain as can be that God's original plan. You want to know what new earth is going to be like? Read Genesis 1 and 2. And everything that's there is what new earth will be like because it's a return to that. So dwell takes us out of that classic ignorant Christian teaching that eternity is just one long, forever boring worship service where we're standing around in our bathrobes and strumming little harps. Way beyond that. God has promised that you will dwell, you will live according to his glorious original plan, which has never been sidetracked because all that has happened is according to plan. So the first line of evidence that you can be assured is the proof of God. The second is the promise of God. Here's the third line of evidence, the person of God. The person of God, verse 28, for Yahweh loves justice. Now, what does this mean? There's two ways to read this, and they're both correct, so you won't be wrong either way. The first way to read Yahweh loves justice We find at the end of verse 28, the seed of the wicked will be cut off. That is the judgment of the unbelievers. That God is rendering justice to those who deserve it. Generally, that's how we use the word as well. That we want bad people to receive justice. That's how we use it. This is the usual understanding of the justice of God. But there's a second way to read this. And I think it's actually more appropriate here. That God loves his own justice toward the saints. And what do we mean by this? That he will act justly toward the saints. We can make a very strong argument because of the Hebrew conjunction ki here at the beginning of verse 28. For Yahweh loves justice. This is causative or explanatory, meaning you shall dwell forever. Why? Because God loves justice. And what is the justice of Yahweh? Second line of verse 28, and he will not forsake his holy ones. Forsake is a Hebrew word that means to leave behind. That he will not leave you behind. He will not make a promise of eternal life and then not come through. He will not leave you behind. Now, what does this have to do with the justice of God rather than simply his love? And certainly his love is involved in promises of eternal life, for God so loved the world and so forth. And we understand that. But what does this have to do with the justice of God? Well, let me make the case from Colossians 2, beginning in verse 13, when Paul writes, "And you being dead in your transgressions and the uncircumcision of your flesh, he made you alive with him, having graciously forgiven us all our transgressions." How many sins did you commit when Christ died on the cross? Zero. "Having canceled out the certificate of debt, consisting of decrees against us, which was hostile to us." What is the certificate of debt consisting of decrees? It is what Revelation 20 describes as the books being opened. It is the massive library of books cataloging the decree of every sin you've ever committed. And God knew them before Christ died on the cross. That's the certificate of debt. But what happened to it? He has also taken it out of the way, having nailed it to the cross. A person who was crucified in Roman times had the list of all of his transgressions nailed to the cross, the reason he was there. All of the sins you've ever committed were nailed not to your cross, but to Christ's cross. What does that mean? It means that the justice of God against your sin was satisfied fully at the cross. Therefore, not a single sin you commit will ever be held against you. And so, because God basks in his own perfections, including his own justice, and since his justice has been satisfied at the cross of Christ, he won't leave you behind. Because if he does, if you can lose your salvation in some way, shape, or form, then the justice of God has failed. That your sins have been paid for, and yet you're still being punished for them. This is one of the many reasons I believe in particular or limited atonement, that Christ did not just die theoretically for anyone who would receive him. He died specifically for those chosen to receive him. And there's all kinds of arguments about what the word chosen means. Let me get really technical. Chosen means chosen, and that's it. There's no other way to get around that. Particular atonement says that Christ died for all who will receive him. Why is it wrong to say that Christ died for everyone, but not everyone will receive him? Then that means that if he paid the penalty for the sins of everyone, first of all, it makes you a universalist. That's a whole other topic. But it also means that if you're in hell paying for your own sin, then it's a double payment, and it's unjust. It diminishes the justice of God. God basks in his own perfections. He's the only being who can do this because he's perfect, including his justice. And since his justice has been satisfied at the cross, he not only won't leave you behind, according to his character, he can't. It's not possible. So that is the person of God, the proof of God, the promise of God, the person of God. There's a fourth line of evidence for your assurance. The pronouncement of God. The pronouncement of God. Again, verse 28, second line, and he will not forsake his holy ones. English Standard Version translates with the more traditional term, his saints. Now, You know your sin better than anyone, except maybe your spouse. They probably know your sin even a little better because they're not blinded to it, and you might be. But doesn't it make you marvel that God would call you that, that your nickname in heaven is Holy One? And you, I mean, you haven't been fully holy today, much less for your life. And yet that is, by the mediation of Christ, how God categorizes you. You are His Holy One. That's His nickname for you. So what does it mean that you are one of God's holy ones? Well, there's a couple of nuances to this. First of all, as the translation of the Hebrew word indicates, it's an adjective, and it's in what's called in construct. You don't have to worry about that. It just means it's connected at the hip to another word. And in this case, it is His holy ones. It means you belong to Him. God never forsakes what belongs to Him. The second nuance is that because this is connected meaningfully to the idea of eternal life all throughout this section, there's an implicit promise of final perfection, that you will actually be holy. You're categorized as holy now. You will someday actually be holy. And we have this glorious promise. You can't read this too many times. 1 John 3:2, the Apostle John says, "Beloved, now we are children of God." There's holy ones positionally, but it has not been manifested as yet what we will be. We know that when He is manifested, we will be like Him because we will see Him just as He is. There's holiness actually. So we enjoy holiness positionally now. You are nicknamed in heaven the Holy One of God. But you will receive actual holiness. You have been pronounced holy. When God pronounces something holy, no one else will make it unholy. It's not possible. It's the classic illustration of, people would question Jesus, why are you touching things that are unclean? Well, any other human being, when they touch something that is unclean ceremonially, they become unclean. When Jesus touches unclean things, the unclean thing becomes clean. I mean, Jesus ruined a lot of funerals. He would walk by and people were raised from the dead because everything He touches becomes clean. You have been touched by Christ. You have been pronounced clean. There's nothing you can do to undo that. You can't out-sin the grace of God. You certainly can't out-sin the pronouncement of God. So there's the proof of God, the promise of God, the person of God, the pronouncement of God. Here's the fifth line of evidence. Doesn't this sound like the New Testament? It's glorious how God makes these promises so consistently. The fifth line of evidence, the protection of God. The protection of God. If you are God's holy ones, reserved for Him, connected at the hip with that word Him, because you belong to Him, then it follows that He must protect you eternally. Second half of verse 28, they are kept forever, but the seed of the wicked will be cut off. This word kept, this is a rich and gloriously comforting word. It means to be guarded. It means to be watched over. It means to be attended. And I think that the best translation actually is, and the English Standard Version uses this, it is to be preserved. It is to be reserved and preserved. In a purely human sense, yes, we are to persevere in the faith. It would be illogical not to have this command in the New Testament. There's no command in the New Testament that says, well, now that you're saved, do whatever you like. No, we show the fruit of salvation. We're called to do that. But right here in the Old Testament is the full-on doctrine of the preservation of the saints, that God is the one preserving you for eternity. And we find this confirmed by the words of Christ Himself in John 10:16, "And I have other sheep which are not from this fold. I must bring them also, and they will hear my voice, and they will become one flock with one shepherd." A few verses later in John 10:27, "My sheep hear my voice, and I know them, and they follow me, and I give eternal life to them, and they will never perish, ever, and no one will snatch them out of my hand. My Father, who has given them to me, is greater than all, and no one is able to snatch them out of the Father's hand." The Apostle John, who loves to write on the assurance of salvation, he wrote in 1 John 5:12, "He who has the Son has the life, current possession. He who does not have the Son of God does not have that life. These things I have written to you who believe in the name of the Son of God, so that you may know that you have eternal life." That is assurance. Listen to the prayer of Jesus. He said in John 17, "Father, I desire that they also," this is speaking of the future church, "whom you have given me, be with me where I am, so that they may see my glory, which you have given me, for you loved me before the foundation of the world. We could have made this really simple and say, you may have assurance of salvation because Jesus prayed for you. That would be enough. But that is the protection of God, the protection of Christ. And think about this, the involvement of the triune God in your protection, your assurance. God the Father, Jesus just said, no one will snatch you out of the Father's hand. God the Son, he said, no one will snatch you out of my hand. God the Spirit, he has sealed you as an inheritance, as a down payment of what is yet to come. So all three members of the triune God involved in your assurance, involved in the permanence of your salvation. So the first line of evidence, the proof of God, the promise of God, the person of God, the pronouncement of God, the protection of God, and one more, the sixth line of evidence, the principle of God. The principle of God, verse 29, the righteous will inherit the land and dwell in it forever. Now this is something of a recapitulation. It's a return to verse 27. But the principle of God is that he is a principled being, that when he makes promises, he keeps them. When God repeats himself here, as he does from verse 27, it's for emphasis, it's for weight. There's always a reason. Why does he say so many times over in Psalm 37 that you'll live in the land, dwell in the land, dwell in the land? Seven times over, by the way. Because when God repeats himself, it's so that you get it, so that you know it. I want you to imagine this, and if you've been in Christ for a long time, this may be a new truth. I want to return you to an older time. Imagine you're a brand new believer in Christ, and you know next to nothing. You know your sins are forgiven. You've been given a Bible, and you've started reading some of it. You understand salvation by faith alone in Christ alone, and that's about it. That's what you've got. And imagine that you have just found out that you have days to live, and you barely know anything. You haven't had the benefit of years and years of Bible teaching, the soul comforting truth, a depth of repetition of teaching, of hearing the same truths over and over again for decades. And now imagine that some mature saints are around your bedside, and you, as a new believer, you have doubts about what's going to happen to you when you die. What do you need in that moment? You need repetition. You need those saints to be bombarding you with the truth of heaven and seeing Jesus and being greeted by the angels and the instant nature of progressing from earth to heaven. You need that truth in high doses from multiple angles. You need repetition, repetition, repetition. And so God repeats himself. In fact, by my count, as I mentioned, this is one of seven direct promises of dwelling in the land, just in Psalm 37. But beyond that, I just want to look together at all the terms of reassurance that God gives in this psalm. Look with me back at verse 1. All the reassurance. Verse 1, do not fret. Don't be envious of doers of unrighteousness. And the implication is, verse 2, because they're going to go away. So don't fret. Don't be envious. Verse 3, trust in Yahweh. What does that mean? Implicitly, it means you can trust him. Verse 4, he will give you the desires of your heart. Verse 5, again, trust in him. He will do it. Verse 6, he will bring forth your righteousness as the light. Verse 7, be still in Yahweh. Wait patiently for him. Do not fret. Verse 8, do not fret. Verse 9, those who hope for Yahweh, they will inherit the land. Verse 10, a little while, the wicked man will be no more. You'll look for him. He's not there. But the lowly will inherit the land. Verse 12, the wicked schemes against the unrighteous. The Lord laughs at him. But the Lord's not laughing at you because you're not wicked. Verse 16, yes, you may only have a little now, but the Lord, look, verse 17, sustains the righteous. Verse 18, their inheritance will be forever the days of the blameless. They will not be ashamed in the time of evil. Verse 21, the wicked borrows and does not pay back. And remember, we saw that meant the wicked Jew who borrows from the land and doesn't give back to God what is due to him. But verse 22, those blessed by him will inherit the land. Verse 23, the footsteps of a man are established by Yahweh. Verse 24, when he falls, he will not be hurled headlong, because Yahweh is the one who sustains his hand. Verse 25, I have not seen the righteous forsaken. Verse 27, you will dwell forever. Verse 28, he will not forsake his holy ones. Verse 29, the righteous will inherit the land, dwell in it forever. Verse 31, his steps, that of the righteous, do not slip. Verse 33, Yahweh will not forsake him in his hand. He will not condemn him. Verse 34, he will exalt you to inherit the land. Verse 36, though he passed away, meaning the wicked man, he's no more. I sought for him but couldn't be found. There will be a day when there are no unrighteous people around you. Verse 37, the man of peace will have a posterity, meaning a future inheritance. Verse 39, the salvation of the righteous is from Yahweh. He is their strength in time of distress. Yahweh helps them and protects them. He protects them because they take refuge in him. You see how this is everywhere? It's everywhere. It is, don't worry, don't worry, don't worry, don't worry, don't worry, don't worry. Trust in me, trust in me, trust in me. I'm your refuge, I'm your refuge. Pretty important when you're in the last 5 seconds of your life to have this imprinted on your heart. So, seems kind of like a New Testament doctrine, but we see it right here. 6 lines of evidence of your assurance of salvation: the proof of God, the promise of God, the person of God, the pronouncement of God, the protection of God, the principle of God. I think you could walk through Psalm 37 solely just to look for assurance of salvation, and you would find it everywhere and find great comfort. And perhaps that might be a good exercise for you this week. Aren't you glad that you're not Catholic? I pity the poor Roman Catholics that are deceived and told, well, hopefully, maybe, if you do enough good things, if you keep all the commandments, and if you do everything the priests tell you to do, if you go to Mass enough, and if you do all the commands that we keep telling you, maybe, 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 and as long as you don't commit a mortal sin, and no one's really sure what those are, but just don't do it, maybe you'll go to heaven. But don't worry, if you don't, there's purgatory, and you might only be there for 100,000 years, but eventually, after suffering, then you'll... That's crazy stuff. Who would place their hope in that? That is the basest, most wicked deception that you can give anyone spiritually. What do we have? If anyone is in Christ, he is a new creation. The old has gone, the new has come. These things I write to you who believe in the name of the Son of God, that you may know that you have eternal life. That's why you can obey Psalm 4:8, which says, I will lie down and sleep in peace, for you alone, O Lord, make me dwell in safety. You won't need me to come administer the last rites to you. If you're dying, you won't be texting me like crazy or one of the elders, you got to get here, I'm in peril for my soul. No, our dear brother Charles went home to be with the Lord this week. He was here one moment and gone the next, and he's home. And we know it without a shadow of a doubt. Ironically, reading his Bible when he went home. What a way to go. And we're sad, and his family certainly is grieving, but they grieve with a smile, and we grieve with a smile as well. If you're uncertain of your salvation, that only means one of two things. One, it means you're not saved. It means that you know in the depths of your heart that everything that I talked about earlier about the proof of God, repentance, and doing good, that those things don't exist in your life, that there's no fruit of salvation, and you know that. The other reason you may lack assurance of salvation is because you are living a life such that is not becoming a Christian, and you don't have assurance because you continue to rebel on a regular basis, and you struggle in your heart, but not very much. You struggle against sin for a minute and then go, I'm just going to give in. Then you can't have assurance. You may actually be saved, but you can't be assured of salvation. So I hope you will be assured. The evidence is overwhelming, and it gives you the comfort that you need, because God repeats himself and just ad infinitum until you are certain of your salvation. I hope that's been encouraging to you as it has been to me. Let's pray. Our Father, we come to you this morning thanking you for these assurances, and we could have done many more if we had just seen that theme alone in the entire psalm, all the 40 verses. And yet, just in those three verses, how delightful it is that you hold our hand with certainty. You have your hand on our back. You give us the evidence that the Father will not let us go, that the Son will not let us go and has prayed for us, and that the Spirit has sealed us as a guarantee of the inheritance of things to come. We thank you for that. We thank you that we can walk through this difficult and painful life with a smile, that we can say, as the Apostle Paul does, "O death, where is your sting?" And we can mock death because it has no power over us. Because to be absent from the body is to be with Christ. And so we thank you, Lord, for that. And because of that, we can live with great confidence that we can do great things for you, great in terms of being seen and great in terms of not being seen, but great nevertheless because you reward all the deeds of the saints. We thank you, Lord, for this time to begin our Lord's Day and to set our affections on things above, and to leave behind the affections of the things that we have to deal with this in this world. We pray for the rest of this Lord's Day that it would be pleasing to you and would be cleansing to our own hearts. We pray in Christ's name. Amen.